Acts chapter 4, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles there, you'd be welcome to do so. If you didn't bring a Bible with you today, please feel free to use one that we've provided for you. They should be underneath the chair in front of you. And of course, if you don't have a Bible at all in your home, please take that one with you. Our gift to you that you might have the Word of God in your home is important to us. But we'll be in Acts chapter 4 for most of our sermon this morning. Have you ever noticed that when you talk to your friends, assuming that you talk to your friends about your faith, when you talk to your friends about your faith in Jesus, the conversation can be going along pretty well as you describe for them all that Christ has done for you. When you talk about the purpose that he has brought for you in life, when you talk about the forgiveness of sin and the removal of guilt, how they're just kind of nodding right along with everything you're saying. They're even making little noises of affirmation. Right? They might even be smiling at how happy Jesus has made you. They'll tell you how glad they are that you have found something that works for you. But when you take that discussion a little bit further and you begin making claims or asking questions or wondering if Jesus might not be good for them too. How in fact Jesus might be good for everybody. Because you might go on and say something along the lines of how Jesus is the Savior of the world. How he's not just a way to find peace, but how he is instead the only way to peace with God and eternal happiness. Have you noticed how nobody is smiling anymore when you start talking like that? In fact, sometimes they even scowl a little bit at you. And you've heard the objections. Wait a minute, that's not fair. That's not fair. What about those who were raised to believe another religion that they're pretty confident is a good thing for them? And isn't it pretty arrogant of you to assume that you have a corner on the market of truth in a very diverse and pluralistic world? You know, I didn't realize you were such a bigot when we first started talking. You see, we live in a pluralistic society. We live in a pluralistic country, community, where we are free, where people can believe whatever they want. But it's moved on a little bit from that to become the kind of place where you can believe whatever you want, provided that you let everybody else believe what they want. And even a step further, you're willing to not say that your way is the only way. You have to be willing to acknowledge that all ways are equally valid as long as somebody believes it strongly enough or holds to it. The prevailing thought in our culture today is that no one religion, and we can expand this to any kind of philosophy or ideas, financial systems, take your pick, parenting, education. No one is allowed to declare that their belief is the one true belief. That's religious pluralism. There is a popular metaphor out there that I'm sure most of you have heard, that I did some research on it, and apparently it was part of Indian, ancient Indian culture, and where Hinduism has lots of different gods and a pretty confusing pathway to what they would consider enlightenment and ultimately nirvana and all those kinds of things. But because they're a fairly pluralistic culture anyway, they had this illustration. And the illustration talks about four blind men who discover an elephant. Maybe you've heard this one. If you haven't, let me give you the gist of it real quick. So there are four blind men who have never, obviously they've never seen an elephant, but they've never encountered an elephant. And they stumble across one wherever elephants are hanging out. Jungles? And they find this thing, and they begin to wander around it, trying to figure out what it is they've discovered. And they're feeling around on various places on the body of this elephant, seeking to understand it. And so they begin to describe it to one another. One has grabbed a hold of the trunk and he says, oh, this is a big snake. This is just a snake. And another one has gone around to the elephant's legs and he's trying to wrap his arms around the legs. And he said, no, I think we've got a tree here. I think this is a tree. A third one finds the tail of the elephant and says, no, you're both wrong. This thing's just, it's just a rope. All we found here is rope in the jungle. And the fourth one runs right into the side of the elephant. He's like, nope, this is definitely a wall. That's what we have here. We have a wall. So each, according to the parable, metaphor, analogy, whatever you want to call it, each of the four, in their blindness, is describing the same thing, the elephant. But they're describing the same thing in a radically different way. And according to religious pluralists, this is what religion is like. Everybody has found the same thing, but they have different ways of describing the same thing. So, live and let live, brother. You have the elephant by the trunk, he's got it by the tail, you've both got the elephant. So we should conclude from this that no one religion has a corner on the truth, but they're all viewed as essentially equally valid. And, you know, I've been a little snarky as I've described this to you, but if somebody who believed it described it to you, it probably would have been kind of a powerful and provocative image about how, well, maybe God is pretty hard to understand. God is infinite, we're finite. Maybe this is a good way of looking at humans and how we, finite people, encounter God and discover God. And maybe we should start listening to what others think. But if you think that, you're actually ignoring a couple of important elephant points. Foundational to all of this is the fact that all four blind men seem to ignore, and that is this. We do, in fact, have an elephant. We don't have a snake. We don't have a rope. We don't have a tree, and we don't have a wall. We have an elephant. So what the blind men are attempting to describe is an elephant. It's none of those other things. So if you would like to make the case that this means that all religions are equal, you'd have to make the case that all religions are equally wrong and that none of them are right, because according to our metaphor here, nobody knew they were touching an elephant. They never knew that this was an elephant. You see, we have to deal with the fact of the story. The fact is they're trying to describe an elephant and none of them did. None of them did adequately. None of them came even close to describing what they had here. They were all mistaken. And all were equally wrong. But the final point that they missed, that is probably the most important point, is when we talk about religions and thoughts and ideas, we forget to take into account what we would call special revelation. And this can be described in two ways. One way would be to say that these four blind men are groping around on this elephant trying to figure out what it is when a guy who isn't blind shows up on the scene and says, what are you guys doing? We're trying to figure out what this magnificent thing is in front of us. And he says, it's an elephant. You see, that's what Christianity teaches. Human beings were blind. They were separated from God in their sin. And Jesus showed up as the not blind man and says, guys, here's what you're looking at. And he reveals to us God. But an even greater point than the fifth man that I like better, that Greg Kuchel, he's a Christian apologist with a great name. He writes this, what if the elephant can talk and say what he is? He says, even though the men are blind, the elephant himself isn't necessarily mute. This is the factor that the illustration doesn't allow for. What if the elephant can speak? You see, the claim of Christianity is that man doesn't learn about God through groping in blind darkness. Instead, discovery of God is made through God's own self-disclosure. God doesn't leave us to wonder what to believe about him. He has told us what to believe. God tells us what he is like, and God tells us what he wants. If God speaks, this changes everything. All contrary opinions are silenced. All thoughts and conjectures are put to rest. God has made himself known. He has given us a standard by which to measure all other religious claims. The parable of the blind men does not take this possibility into account. Yet three of the world's great religions, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, all make that claim. It's not just us that make the claim that God has spoken. Judaism, Christianity, Islam all say God has spoken and here's what he said. Salvation, God says, is found in no one else. Jesus Christ is the only way to God. All right, I've spent too much time on this introduction. At heart, I love Christian apologetics, and when I get going, it's hard to stop. But the good news is, I'm not off text at all, because this is what our text is about today. It's all about the exclusivity of Christ, so no time wasted. All right, so let's look at the text. I want to read the whole thing to you, including the few verses that Rick read for us, and then into Peter's description and discussion. As they were speaking to the people, Acts chapter 4 says, remember where we're at, right, from last week? They've just healed a lame man. They brought him into the temple. He's hanging on to them. He's praising God. And they're explaining, they just spent chapter 3 saying, here's how we healed this guy. So as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed. Greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people. And they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Verse 5, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. All right, so let's jump in here. They're preaching. They've healed this man through Jesus' name. They're preaching, and then they're accosted. They're confronted by some people. Three different groups are mentioned at the very beginning here. The priests, the captain of the temple. Some of your translations may say the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees. These authorities, the authorities in question here were the priests. Those are just the guys of the tribe of Levi who are doing their work every day in the temple. They all have responsibilities. They work at the temple. They're the priests, the Levitical priesthood. These are the guys that run the temple and everything that happens. The sacrifices, the offerings, the incense, they're in charge. It's their show. It'd be like the pastors in a modern day church context. They're the ones that are responsible for the things that are happening. Pastors, teachers, elders, whoever you want to say. This other guy that's mentioned, the captain of the temple, captain of the temple guard in some places, the reason the ESV keeps it out is the word guard is not there, but his title was simply captain of the temple. He himself was a priest. He was the highest ranking priest after the high priest. But his job in the performance of his duties, he was also the chief of police in the temple area with the power to arrest. So that's why many English translations will say captain of the temple guard, to give you the idea that he's also in charge of the cops there. The ones that are there keeping the peace, the ones that have the power to arrest, he's the guy, the captain of the temple. Now the Sadducees, you've probably heard that before. The Sadducees were a Jewish political party. At that time in history, real quick background here, because it comes up again in the book of Acts, we might as well cover it now. At that time in history, there were four political parties at work in Judaism. And remember, they were controlled by the Romans, but in their system of Judaism, religious and government officials were the same at this point. You know, these guys, the religious leaders, were also in charge of punishment and different things like that too, what they could do under the authority of the Romans. So there are four parties: the Sadducees, whom you've heard of, the Pharisees, who I know you're aware of, a group called the Essenes, and a group called the Zealots. The Pharisees were those right-wingers. They were the most conservative. They were the political group that you know from your study of the Gospels. You probably know most about them. These guys were committed to the law of Moses and the rest of the Old Testament. It was the Pharisees who had established the idea of synagogue worship during the time where the Greeks ruled the Jews. And they did this in order to make sure that everybody, even though they no longer had their own country, they wanted to make sure nobody forgot the covenant. Nobody forgot the scriptures. These guys started as some pretty good guys. And so any town that had enough Jewish families in it, they would establish a synagogue and put scrolls in there and education in there to make sure that we didn't forget our heritage. Now, the Essenes, you've probably heard less about them. Josephus, the Jewish historian from that time period, tells us that the Essenes existed in large numbers, thousands of them living throughout Judea, but they were fewer in number than the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were kind of like maybe the libertarians. I don't know. I'm trying to put things in numbers. But what they did is they actually lived kind of a communal life. They all lived in communes. They were dedicated to voluntary poverty. They were baptized every day as part of a cleansing process. They didn't have much. Their priests, the ones who were priests of their group, voluntarily abstained from sexual activity. They were celibate. What you might not know, you know about the Essenes, were that they were the ones who, when we discovered all of those pieces of the Bible in the caves around the Dead Sea, that what we call the Dead Sea Scrolls, those were their books. That was their library. They were the Essenes, and those books in there were there from 300 years before Christ, and they sat in those caves until they were found in the 1940s. And that was their library. They were still very much committed to the Word of God, and they had other documents in there that were kind of their rules. And then finally, the Zealots. The Zealots were the militant political movement of the first century. These were guys who sought to incite the people of Judea to a armed revolt. They were revolutionaries. They wanted to throw off the Romans by force of arms. And that came to a war in AD 66 through 70, what we call the First Jewish-Roman War. These guys led the charge and actually convinced enough people to take up arms against the Romans. One thing to note, you may have remembered this, but Jesus actually chose one of those guys to be his disciple. Simon was called Simon the Zealot. That wasn't just because he was a zealous guy. That was because he was a member of this party, wanting to overthrow Rome by force of arms. All right, well, we were talking about the Sadducees. The Sadducees were members of the priesthood also, and they made up a part of the overall council that we're going to call the Sanhedrin. We'll talk about a little bit later. The high priest was taken from the Sadducees. They were few in number. They weren't as many of them as there were Pharisees, but these guys were highly educated and extremely wealthy landowners. They had the power of the privilege of being wealthy and educated. The book of Acts describes them a little bit later. Acts 23, Luke writes this about them. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and there are neither angels nor spirits. So these guys basically thought that when you died, you died. So you can see why they were kind of the liberal left wing of the Jewish party, of the Jewish faith, because they didn't believe anything supernatural. No angels, no demons, no spirits, no afterlife. When we're done, it's done. And Luke points out in Acts 23 that the Pharisees acknowledge all those things, angels, spirits, and the resurrection. So the Sadducees were directly opposed to the Pharisees. And later on in the book of Acts, we're going to see Paul even uses the theological differences between the two groups to cause a fight. It's kind of fun. Acts chapter 23, same place. Luke says that Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and some of them were Pharisees, when he was in front of the Sanhedrin, he calls out, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and I'm on trial today because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." And you make a statement like that in a crowd of people who already are fighting about something, and guess what they do? they start fighting. And you're like, whew, all right. It's like avoiding a conversation when you're at a dinner with Republicans and Democrats. Just say Trump in that setting. And then you can sit back, enjoy the rest of your food, and let them have at it. Not that I've ever done that. Back to the text. So these are the Sadducees. The main point that Luke is trying to make here, though, is that all of these guys were offended. They were all annoyed, it said, because the apostles were taking over what they saw as their role of teaching the people in the temple courts. It's not surprising, considering what Peter has just been preaching there in chapter 3, it's not surprising that they were annoyed. That Greek word is a fun word that means annoyed, disturbed, worn out, able to put up with anymore, or my favorite word, vexed. They were vexed. They were terribly vexed by the way that these disciples were preaching and teaching. One other time in the book of Acts this word comes up is in 16 when we have Paul being followed around by a slave girl who keeps shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God. These men are servants of the Most High God." Paul got annoyed in that point. This is the idea. Worn out. You all know what that feels like. And it says that they were annoyed and they came up to, not really. That's a nice way of saying what the word really means. It means they confronted them. They got in their face. Even while they were speaking to the people. So Peter's in the middle of a sermon and they walk up, you know, annoyed, frustrated. They've probably been on the periphery for a while listening to what Peter says and they've had enough. And so they storm to the front where Peter is and they confront him. They were annoyed with the message. Now, it's possible for people to be annoyed with us as Christians for the wrong reasons. Can I be honest a little bit this morning? That just because somebody says to you when you're doing your Christian thing for them, and somebody says, "You know what, you're really annoying," don't automatically assume you're Peter and John and that they're Sadducees. You could just be a jerk. That's a possibility. I know that's been the case for me sometimes, where it's just kind of like, I haven't had the best motives, I haven't had the best approach when talking to or confronting people in the culture. Peter and John weren't being jerks about this. They were simply proclaiming the truth that they knew to be true. They were proclaiming the truth about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The reason these guys were so annoyed, there were a couple of reasons. Number one, Peter and John should not have been teaching in the temple. This was their spot. This was their domain. The priest and the Sadducees and the captain of the temple, they were in charge. Peter and John should not have been teaching people there. This was their role. And secondly, considering that Luke puts the fact that there were Sadducees in there to make sure we understand what annoyed them. Remember, these guys don't believe in the resurrection. And so not only were men teaching who weren't supposed to be authorized to teach in the temple, they were teaching about what? The resurrection. And these guys don't even believe in the resurrection. So you've got somebody that basically comes into your church and starts teaching stuff that you don't believe in or agree with. And finally, not only were they teaching where they weren't supposed to, a subject that they didn't like, but they were talking about Jesus and his resurrection, a man that the same group of people had given over to the Romans a couple months earlier to be put to death. They're speaking about this Jesus. Christianity has finally gotten to the point here, just a few days after the church gets started, we're already at the point in the narrative where we're beginning to tick people off. We're not the Christians, but the message of Christianity. The message of Christianity is beginning to conflict with the majority worldview of the day. And we're going to get into this a little bit more in the next few minutes, but I want you to be aware of something. We should, as Christians, be upsetting the status quo of the culture in which we live. Not because of who we are or how we act, though. It should be the message. It should be the truth. It should be our message. That should be the only thing that causes the world around us to go, "Wait a minute, we don't like that." And because we don't like that, we may not like you. But it needs to be the message. This was the thing that I took from this week, was that Peter and John were declaring the truth. They were doing it in a respectful way. They weren't shouting at people. There were no bullhorns. There were no signs. You're going to hell. They were just declaring the truth of the resurrection in the name of Jesus Christ. And that was enough. The message is enough. Trust me. If you're being clear about the gospel message in a pluralistic culture like ours, people aren't going to like you. They're not going to be happy with you. You can be as sweet as anything, as gentle a teddy bear as I am, and you declare the truth of the resurrection and the exclusivity of Christ as the only way to God in our culture today, it will be a message that is not received well. And what happens? They throw him in jail. They arrest him and throw him in jail until the next day. It's getting dark. They throw him in jail and they call all of the rulers together. But here's what I love. They arrest them, they put them in jail, but look at verse 4. In spite of the fact that they've arrested them, in spite of the fact that they put them in jail, in spite of all of this opposition to the message, the word still prevailed. Verse 4. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. So I don't know if that's 5,000 more men at that particular one, or the number of men in the church grew to 5,000. It's still another, at minimum, it's another couple thousand people added to the Christian church, even as these guys are being arrested. Remember, it's just Peter and John that are taken. It doesn't look like anybody else gave up. They took Peter and John, the rest of them kept talking. And up to 5,000 men now are part of the church. So the next day, they call Peter and John back in. They've spent the night in jail. And they've gathered them around. And the gathering now for the questioning, the interrogation, the gathering now is more intense. There have been new people added to the mix. In verse, 5? On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered. And then it starts listing also the names of the high priest family. You have the name Annas. Annas was high priest from AD 6 to AD 14. Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the current high priest. Caiaphas was high priest from AD 18 to AD 36. Caiaphas was the high priest who had thrown Jesus to the Romans. He was the one who headed up the Sanhedrin when they tried Jesus. And then you get these other two names, John and Alexander of the high priest family. We don't really have any other record of who John and Alexander is, but we do know that the high priest who succeeded Caiaphas was a guy named Jonathan. So it's a very good chance that he was the next one in line. But what we have here is the highest assembly of leaders in Jerusalem at the time. 71 of them. 71 members. They were patterned after the 70 elders that God had established during the time of Moses. When Moses was struggling to lead the people, 70 men helped him. 70 plus Moses, so 71, they were there. They set their council up kind of like this, where it was a half of a circle. So they would start on the, like, kind of where the thermostats are, and they would be seated in rows in a big half circle shape. And if they were interrogating you, you were right there. You were right in the middle. That's why it said they had Peter and John in the midst. So when you're, it's not like you're over here in a, you know, witness chair, you're standing looking up at 71 guys in all of their splendor and finery who are looking down at you from all angles, asking you questions. Verse 7, they look down at Peter and John and they say, "By what power or in what name did you do this?" What's that question mean? That question is asking the authority question again. We're in charge here. We know we didn't tell you to do this. So whose authority? On whose authority were you teaching in our temple? They already knew the answer. Peter had said it up in chapter 3, verse 12. He says, "Not my power, not my authority, not my holiness, the name of Jesus, the resurrected Son of God. It's his power and his name that we preach and teach in. It's his name. It's his power that cured this man." So they're asking this question now to threaten them, to remind them, to intimidate them. You can talk about Jesus' name all you want, but we're here now. Take a look around. There's not one of us giving you a friendly look. We're all here for you. And don't forget, we're the ones that got your master killed 2 months ago. You're in front of us now. By what power or what name? And you'd think that the answer at that point would be difficult to give when they're standing there looking at you. I know it would be for me. I know it was for Martin Luther when he was called before the Roman Empire to either deny everything that he had written or be tried as a heretic. History tells us that when they had him in front of the council, they looked at Martin Luther and said, "Do you recant?" He said, "Can I have another night?" He did. They gave him another night to think and pray. Now, when he came back, he made the right call. He goes, "I can't. I can't give it up. My conscience is captivated by the word of God. So I can't recant." Peter and John didn't get that extra time. They asked him the question. I'd have been scared. Peter might have been a little bit scared. But note what it says. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm going to remind you again, I have every week that I've preached on this. Can you please notice along with me what a changed man Peter is? From just a couple of months before when a little slave girl scared the wits out of him, he's now standing in front of the leaders of academia in their culture, the political leaders, and the religious leaders. And Peter has what? He's a fisherman. He's not a scholar. He's not an academic. He's not a political leader. He's a fisherman. But he's not scared at all. Not only does he have the Holy Spirit in him, he has the promise that Jesus made. Jesus said, "This is what's going to happen, guys. They will arrest you. They will stand you before the councils. But do not be afraid, because the Spirit of God will give you what you need to say in that moment." And the Spirit did hear. I always like to try to throw myself into different scenarios to see what I might do. And what's funny is I always find myself, I don't know if this means I should have been a lawyer or what, but I always find myself trying to find a more safe answer for things. Maybe it's just because I've dealt with people for so long. I started thinking, okay, what if they had said, "By what power, what name are you doing this?" I might have thought, I know they don't like Jesus very much. I got it. In the name of the God of Israel. Because that was true. Right? And that would have been less likely to get him smacked around. Or I might have said something like, "Oh, wait a minute. I'm sorry. Was this not the place to do that? We forgot that you guys were in charge here. You know what? No harm, no foul. We'll take our message. As long as we can do it someplace else, we'll do it someplace else." Trying to compromise, trying to do anything to keep from giving them an answer I know they don't want. Peter, of course, didn't do that. We can learn a great deal here from Peter and how he formulated his answer, because he was respectful. Peter wasn't a jerk here either. He looked at them and he addressed them by their titles: rulers, elders, leaders of our people. But he didn't give the easy answer. "Let it be known to you and to all the house of Israel that you represent. It was in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." And he didn't stop there either, did he? You want to know how this man was made well? "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead." It's in his name, his power, his authority that this man stands before you today completely healed. "And you crucified him." That's provocative. Caiaphas was there. I gotta believe that Peter looked up at that group to find Caiaphas. "And you crucified him." "You crucified him, Caiaphas, Sanhedrin. He was the Messiah who was promised to you. God sent him, he came, and you crucified him. He was the stone, Peter said, that you builders rejected. As the spiritual and political leaders of their people, it was their responsibility to build a temple that was the kind of temple that God wanted. And they rejected the most important piece of the building. The cornerstone here, this reference is taken from Psalm 118. And cornerstone isn't like the cornerstone that we have in our wall that was a cornerstone of our building. The cornerstone would have been the last piece to go into an arch to hold it all together. It was the most important piece. They had left it laying there. Jesus was that cornerstone that they rejected. What about us? The boldness of Peter shames me. Please don't think it's any harder for us to stand up for Christ in our culture than it was for Peter. Peter standing up for Christ, history tells us, eventually got him crucified upside down in Rome. Crucified upside down in Rome because he refused to stop saying that Jesus had risen from the dead and was the only way of salvation. You see, what the Romans didn't like at that time, and they were in charge, they were the crucifiers. Rome didn't like it when you got exclusive. You could believe almost anything you wanted to believe in Rome as long as you were willing to add one little thing. You had to worship the Caesar too. If you were willing to worship Caesar too, and by worship Caesar, it was as simple as a little pinch of incense to Caesar. I mean, you could almost pretend like you weren't doing it. That's all they asked. Believe in Jesus. It's great. We think you're nuts, but go ahead. We got a lot of kooky religions around here in Rome, but you have to do this too. You have to add this. It was the exclusivity of the Christian message that the Romans didn't like. You could have your own God. What got dangerous and revolutionary was when you claimed that your God was the one true and only God. But have you seen how neatly this text brought us back right to where we started our sermon on you talking to your friend about Jesus? Not the Sanhedrin, just you and your friend and a cup of coffee. Your friend says, I'm glad Jesus means so much to you, so will you allow me the freedom to believe what works for me? And if you're trying for that easy answer, you know what it is. Well, yeah, of course. This is America, man. You can believe whatever you want to believe. But sometimes your friends are smarter than that. And they give the old little pushback. That's not what I'm saying, Steve. I'm asking if you will acknowledge that my view is as valid as your view. I don't care if you give me the freedom to believe it. I want you to believe that mine is equally valid. That it's okay, and it'll be enough for me to believe this even though you don't. Gotta hate those smart friends. What we want, what they want us, they want us to deny the very faith that we practice by agreeing with them on this American version of Christianity. That it's personal, it's just you, it's got some psychological and some practical benefits for you, but so does mine. So they're the same. But that's not our version of our faith. Our faith is based on historical fact. Jesus came, he died, he was resurrected, therefore he is Lord of the universe. There are no other lords. It's the same as if my friend said to me after coffee, let's go to the roof of Starbucks. I'd like to show you something. I can fly. It's like he'd been listening to that R. Kelly song, I Believe I Can Fly, and I got to say, you can't fly. Yes, I can. You can't. Trust me. Human beings can't fly like that. I'm going to show you. This isn't a disagreement based on opinion or preferences like ice cream. We can argue all day long about what the best ice cream flavor is. This isn't that. See, we've turned faith
and religious belief into a debate about ice cream when it's a debate about facts. And not only is this if we gave into our friend and said, yeah, okay, yours is valid, not only are we giving up the cornerstone of our faith, we are actually denying that Jesus is who he says he is. It's a different Jesus then. You cannot believe in the Jesus of the Bible and tell people that their version of faith is equally valid as his, because he won't stand for that. He won't allow it. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. I didn't say that. I didn't make that up. He did. And the thing is, people hear that in our context today, and they think it's a terrible thing. They only see the negative side of that. Well, that means I've been wrong. Well, guess what? Yes, you've been wrong. It's okay, I was too. We were all wrong. We all thought we had a tree, a rope, a snake. It was an elephant. We were wrong. But it's actually the most gracious thing that God could do. The most gracious thing that you can do for your friend who is floundering about what he or she believes is not to make him feel good in that error. I can fly. No, you can't. I can fly. Your best bet would be to tackle your friend to keep them from showing you that they can fly. False ways to God lead to eternal death, separation from God. God was gracious when he said, no way but my son. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You see, brothers and sisters, it's not enough for you to believe that Jesus is God incarnate, that he truly lived, that he died, that he rose again from the dead, that he provided us with this gloriously wonderful way to live. It's not enough. You must trust, treasure, embrace, and believe in his death and his resurrection as the only way, the only hope for forgiveness. It's not a scandal of Christianity. It's an unimaginable expression of divine mercy that God should provide even one way for the salvation of sinful, rebellious human beings is an amazing thing. A breathtaking revelation of God's amazing grace. This world offers all sorts of saviors to you. The Bible says that none of them will actually save you. And if you leave today, the only thing I want you to leave here remembering and knowing today is that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. That was the point of Peter's message. That's the point of mine today. And you may walk out of here this morning still rejecting Christ. But let me tell you, you'll go out there and you'll look for all those other saviors and you'll try some of them. And they'll feel pretty good for a while, but ultimately none of them will satisfy you, because satisfaction and peace is found only in Jesus Christ, because there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, except for the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Let's pray. Father, a difficult message to hear sometimes. In our culture, in our society, we'd like to only bring things that make people happy. But sometimes what brings people happy also ultimately can bring death and destruction. And we want to be honest. But more importantly, we just want to represent truth. We want to represent you accurately. Jesus, you said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. Since you said that, Jesus, I'm going to say it. I'm going to repeat it. To anybody who wants to listen, when they ask, that's what I'm going to say. For his glory and his glory alone. Amen.